Esperen mucho. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your mercy. Father, we confess, Lord, we're not worthy. Lord, but even though you don't have to, we ask you, Lord, that you would show your kindness, that you would show your glory and mercy for your name's sake, that by feeding us this morning, by giving us life and giving us spiritual awakening, Father, we pray that you would be exalted, that you would get the credit, Lord, for your work of mercy and grace and kindness and love, Father. Lord, help us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this morning, I'd like to continue to talk about on the topic of healthy church. And this revelation passage is very helpful. It's very, I find this passage very, not only helpful, but very, it's an awesome passage. Here's why. This passage is one of those passages where it unveils the reality that from reality that we see, but what we see with our physical eyes and what we experience is only a small part of reality, right? The greater reality beyond what we see with our physical eyes, the spiritual reality, is the more important, in some sense, the ultimate reality. But we don't normally see that. Often we are deceived or deluded or misguided because we do not see the spiritual reality. And what we see is only things that we see with our physical eyes. That is why so much of our values are messed up and worldly and not God-centered. We don't see as God sees and we don't feel as God feels, because we often, our eyes, spiritual eyes, are not open. But here, this is one of those passages that God opens a curtain, unveils a spiritual reality, and tells us what's really going on, right? And we see in this passage glorify, exalted Jesus, who is the Lord, he's the King, and he is in absolute control, and he rules over his churches, right? Now, if you go on and read rest of chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters, we only read the first letter, but seven letters sent to seven churches, in which Jesus, for the things that they're doing well, Jesus gives them commendations and affirmations. Guys are doing this right. Good job, right? But also, when they're not doing things well, then he points those things out and he rebukes them. And he instructs them what they need to do, how they need to repent. And he encourages them to repent and go the right path and do the right thing for their own sake, and gives them the promises to encourage them. And then he also, because he loves them, he warns them, if you don't repent, if you continue the path of sin and disobedience that you're on, this will happen. He even says he's going to remove the lampstand, which represents the true church, from them, and he warns them about the judgment and how they would not make it into the kingdom. So we see this, And this is very, I think, very sobering and very helpful in some important ways, very encouraging as well. It's encouraging because it teaches us that we're not alone. We're not doing this by ourselves. It's not just us who's trying to make the best of situation. Jesus is in control. He knows what he's doing. He is almighty and sovereign, and he is ruling over and taking care of his church. So let's take a closer look at our passage, and we'll draw out some lessons, implications, and applications. So in verse 17, after John sees this glorified, exalted Christ. This is very interesting because John lived with Jesus. When Jesus' glory and his authority and his power and his majesty, it was all veiled, and he came as a normal person with his divine glories all veiled, right? So he lived with Jesus, right? But now that Jesus' glory is unveiled, John, who lived with Jesus for three and a half years, his response, he drops dead, or he falls down like he's dropping dead, right? And because he has seen the glory. And here is where our language fails, you know. Some of us, when we read about this depiction of Jesus' glorified Jesus, his hair white like snow, and his eyes like flame, you know, John is doing his best using human language to describe something that is not describable with human language. But the point is that he is still glorious. The effect of Jesus' presence is that first, John cannot make the connection to the Jesus that he knew in the physical appearance. And then it has the effect of him just dropping and prostrating before and worshiping Jesus. In 17, Jesus comes and he explains who he is. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is the phrase that is often, both in Old Testament and New Testament, especially in Revelation, constantly referring to the nature and sort of the essence of who God is. Only God can say, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega." And this is said of the God the Father as well as Son. So Jesus is a divine being. So he's coming. We see Jesus as this almighty God and the living one. Not only he's living one in a sense he's resurrected, but his living one, in a sense, that very essence of life flows out of him as the God himself, as the creator. He died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then he says, "And I have keys of death and Hades." Jesus is the judge. He is the ruling king. He holds the destinies of all living and the dead in terms of their eternal destiny. He holds, he's the judge, he's going to decide. Death and Hades. Death and Hades are under his authority and his rule. Verse 19, "Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are, and those are to take place after this." So referring to the rest of the book of Revelation. He wants to send this letter, these prophecies about what is to come, in order to encourage the churches, especially churches in Asia Minor, who are going to face much persecution, in order to encourage them, right? And then he says that, in verse 20, he explains this mystery of seven stars, right? He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is the picture or the vision. This is what John saw, right? So this Jesus, he's walking among the seven gold lampstands. And Jesus just said these seven gold lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he's walking among them. And that in his right hand are the seven stars, which are the seven angels of, or seven angels of the seven churches. So what this implies are that Jesus' utter sovereignty and his rulership over the seven churches, right? Why? Because seven angels, it literally means messengers, right? Jesus sends his messengers to oversee the seven churches, right? And these seven angels are in Jesus' right hand, right? So they are the extension of Jesus' power and authority over the seven churches. That's what we see here. And Jesus is not, the other thing that we see, not only Jesus' authority and his rule, but the other thing that we see is Jesus' imminence to the church. Jesus is not somewhere far off in this vision. He is among the seven lampstands. He is, even though we don't realize this, we don't understand this, we don't feel this sometimes, right? Some of us, at times, we feel the presence of God, but often we don't. But in reality, Jesus is in the midst of his churches, ruling over, providing, guiding, taking care over his churches. So that's what we see. And as the Lord, as the one who's ruling over and taking care of these seven churches, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he speaks these words to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is the word of the one who has this sovereign authority over the churches, and one who is with us, the churches, and one who is ruling over and taking care of, right? So that's what we see. And when we go to the letter to the actual letter of Ephesus, this is what we see. Verse 2, it says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Jesus knows what we go through, right? Even though we feel like sometimes Jesus is so far away, we feel like he's not here, we feel like he doesn't know, he doesn't understand. He knows. And this is what he affirmed. I know exactly what's going on. I know what you're doing, and things that you are doing right and faithfully and obedient, as well as things that you're not doing right. Jesus knows. One of my friends used to sing this song all the time when he gets depressed. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen except Jesus. You know, I think that's like old African-American hymn. Right? Sometimes it feels like nobody knows, but Jesus knows, because he is our king, he is our ruler who is imminent, who's with us. So here, Jesus, these letters are, I think, so wonderful for us to meditate, because this is like a midterm report card, right? Judgment Day is a final report card, right? But sometimes, you know, we don't know what kind of grade you're gonna, you know, sometimes you take a test, sometimes you kind of know, oh, I messed up, or I did really well. But sometimes you have no idea, right? You only get to find out whether you passed or failed until the end, and you don't know, you know, right? But this is really helpful, because in the middle of history, Jesus gives them his authoritative, accurate, precise evaluation of how churches are doing. And he does both, like I said. When they deserve affirmations and commendation, Jesus gives that, as well as the rebukes, right? So he says, here, to Church of Ephesus, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. And if you haven't been reading New Testament, these are very good things, right? The Church of Ephesus are not church that's just full of mere lip service, just mere talk, mere confession, mere acknowledgments, but they had deeds. They had works. They worked hard, toil, and they worked doing so with patient endurance, which are very important. And how they cannot bear, verse 2, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. So not only they had deeds, but they tested and discerned correctly the false apostles and false teachers and false prophets, which are really important. Because our Jesus said it from the very beginning, even especially in the end times in which we're living in, there are many, many false teachers, many false prophets and apostles, right, who claim to be apostles but are not, who are not. So church in Ephesus, they were spiritually competent enough to test and discern that these are false teachers. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Which is, again, another very good, wonderful commendation from Jesus. But here comes the rebuke and correction. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In some translation, they say, you have abandoned your first love. You have lost your first love. I take this to mean that first love here doesn't mean sequential first, but first as in Jesus being the most important priority and number one thing in their life. They in the beginning, they truly loved Jesus with all their heart. Jesus was so precious. Jesus had their heart. There was genuine passion in their eye. Jesus was everything to them. They really loved Jesus. But even though externally they were doing the right thing, at some point their love grew cooler. They started to drift. So on the outside, they do the right thing. They're doing the right thing. But their love has grown cold. That's how I am understanding this report. And then Jesus says, verse 5, here's a correction and instruction. You know, this is words of love, you know. When you don't, if there's no love, right, you just point out what someone is doing wrong. You just criticize, you just said, you know, you're so like this or that, and what's wrong, right? And then what do? If you don't love that, you just leave them, right? You suck. And then bye, right? But that's not what Jesus, that's why the rebukes in the Bible, the rebukes of God are not a bad thing at all. They are words of love, right? Hebrews 12 says, God rebukes those whom he loves. He's chastised on those whom he considers as sons. You know, we need to understand this. That so many of us, because we have so many rebukes that are given to us without love, we hate rebukes. We don't want to hear any criticism. We cringe, right? But we need to be healed of that, and we need to learn to love and accept and embrace the loving, kind rebukes of God, correction from God. Because without rebuke, without corrections, we will perish. We will not grow. We will not receive life and truth from God if we don't want to hear any rebukes from Jesus, right? So if you're like that, pray. God, from the scripture, places like Hebrews 12, an example from Revelations 2 and 3, we see that this is your loving, because you want us to be transformed and be made clean and be made right, because you want to give us really great and wonderful things. You give us words of corrections and rebuke. But I have a hard time taking that. Help me. Heal me. Help me to experience your gracious, loving rebuke so that I would love your rebuke. Right? So normal, healthy person, according to Proverbs, person with wisdom loves rebuke from people who love them, and righteous rebuke. Sometimes even from those who hate them, right? Because rebuke will help you, will sanctify you and transform you and draw you closer to God, right? And especially when it's given in love. So, may God really help you, bless you, for us to embrace and see the love and beauty of God's correction. So verse 5, it says, remember, right? This is first instruction, because God loves that. Remember, you have forgotten, not maybe intellectually, but at a heart level, you have forgotten how precious, how amazing God is. Remember that. You knew it at once. You felt it at once. You lived in that reality once, but you have forgotten. Remember. You know, remembering is one of the most important things that we, as Christians, we do in growing in as a Christian and living a Christian life. You know, one of the things that often said about the people of Israel in the wilderness, even though they saw this amazing, miraculous presence and power of God, they have drifted away into sin. And then, especially in the book of Hebrews, it says that because they have forgotten. Again, not intellectually, but they let their heart drift away from this reality. Even though they were not appreciating and seeing and valuing all these wonderful, what they knew about God, they let themselves be distracted. They gave their thoughts and attentions and their heart to other things, so that they have forgotten how important, how precious, how amazing God is. You know, I love people worshiping, genuinely worshiping. It really blesses me. Because when people, as they're worshiping with their body and their heart, and you could sort of sense that, but really feeling and experiencing and expressing how awesome, how precious, how amazing God is, that helps me to remember. Yeah, I know that. I've experienced that. Right? We need to remember. Right? So it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Some of us, we were there. We got a taste of that. We have seen the glory of God. We got a glimpse of how good, amazing God is. Right? But we are drifting away. We have forgotten. You know, somebody said this, right? If it's real, if someone says, like, you've experienced God at a retreat, or at some point, you know, you had this really powerful, God gave you a glimpse, He revealed Himself to you, and you got a really glimpse of this amazing God, but as days went by, weeks went by, the sense of that God starts to fade in your own heart and mind, and then what some people say is that, oh, it must not have been real. It must have been just my emotions. No. Because of our spiritual dullness, even things are genuine and real, like the presence of and glory of God, if we don't actively try to remember and continue to seek to be reminded again by God revealing it to us again, and then reminding ourselves in the Bible, we forget. That's the normal thing. So that don't try so hard to, or don't expect yourself to not fade, those things to fade. They will fade. The point is not to not fade, those things to not fade, because they will. The point is for us to continue to seek God and try to remember and ask God to show us His presence, His glory, again and again and again. That's the name of the game. So He says, remember from where you have fallen, and then repent. Right? Turn away. Repent is not a bad word. If you really hate someone, you don't tell that person to repent. What you say is, you did this wrong, and that's it, too bad. Hate to be you, bye, right? Repent is what you say, what God says to us, if He doesn't want us to see, die, and perish, right? Repent, turn around, come back. That's what it is, come back, repent. You're going the wrong way. Turn and come to the right place to have life. And do the works you did at first. And here, I believe, it's saying not just the actual outward works, but the works that are accompanied with this genuine heart that acknowledges the supremacy and preciousness and value of God, where we give our God, our heart, our true devotion to Him. And then here's the warning. This is why this is important. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent, right? Whether there will be a physical church present or not, the true church of God, if people of God do not repent from drifting away from God, He says He will remove the true church. You know, there are many, many, many places in the world. Historically, there have been thriving work of God, and there were these wonderful, great churches. But sometimes within a generation or two or three, church is gone. Sometimes physically gone. Sometimes spiritually gone. Right? There may be buildings. There may be even be a congregation. But the true word of God and true presence of God and true work of God ceases. God has removed His presence and His work, His true church from the place. But He doesn't want to see that, obviously. That's not the reason why He's saying this. So He says, He will do this unless you repent. Implication is clear. Please repent. Please turn. Right? Yet this you have, again, giving them a word of commendation, encouragement, affirmation. You hate the works of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he's affirming that. And then here is an invitation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you are able to hear, not just with your physical ears, but what God is really saying, if you understand the truth, let him hear and repent. And then, here's the promise of God to encourage us. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just talking about the eternal life, right? If you repent, and if you fight and struggle and conquer, and turn to God, right? The language of conquering or fighting or overcoming is used because it takes that for us to live a Christian life and to remain faithful to Christ, right? If you do this, what's at stake? What's on the line? Eternal salvation of God, that God is going to give us. He will grant us to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So He does this seven times. Well, six more times, right? Now, let me draw some lessons and implications and application. First of all, like I said, Jesus is the Lord of the church. He rules over His churches. He commands, rebukes, instructs, encourages, warns His church because He wants them to be a strong, healthy, faithful church that will make it into the kingdom of God. But we see clearly when the veils open, He's there, He's present, and he's in charge. He calls the shot. It is his church. Second implication, obvious implication, is that in the ultimate sense, what we can draw from this passage is that our love, our loyalty, our commitment, and our allegiance, these things are to be given to Jesus Christ himself and him alone, not to any particular church or a pastor or a leader. This is very helpful. The ultimate shepherd, ultimate king, ultimate leader, ultimate pastor, if you will, is Jesus Christ himself. So that when we say we love God in terms of our loyalty and our allegiance and our devotion, our commitment, it is ultimately not to any particular human gatherings of local church, right? But it is to Jesus the Christ and him alone. Our obedience and commitment and love and affection, these things should be to Christ alone, ultimately. Now, I understand that by extent, you know, some of that love and commitment and all that in an appropriate and limited way spills over to the church, local church, and it spills over to a human leader to a certain extent. Right? But it's whatever allegiance or loyalty or commitment and love towards a church or a human leader is not the ultimate thing. It is not unconditional thing. It's a conditional thing. There's a limitation. Right? So, you could be in a church and you really thank God for this church and you're serving the church and you really appreciate the leaders, right? But if God calls you to go elsewhere, you say, adios, right? Why? Because your love, your commitment, your allegiance does not belong to this particular church. It belongs to Christ, right? And, I mean, if a human leader, a pastor, leaves the church, that's okay. Because Christ is still there. This is Christ's church. We're not dependent. Ultimately, we're not dependent on any particular church or any particular leader. You know, sometimes churches, people, you know, some sociologists or some church historians say churches are kind of like living organism. It has birth, growth, and lifespan, and it dies. We see sometimes churches, for different reasons, they don't exist forever. They close doors. They disappear. You know what? That's not the worst thing in the world, because it's not about the church. It's not about human aspect of the church, right? So, churches come and go. Pastors and leaders come and go. And that's okay. Or, that's not only okay, it's good, because our provider, our leader, our king is Christ, who is there forever. So, we have a healthy relationship with the church and with the pastor when we have healthy and appropriate relationship with Christ. If Christ is our foundation, our rock, he's my God, right, who's going to be there for us forever, then we can have an appropriate relationship with the church and the human leaders. As long as church is faithful to Christ and his word, when human leaders are teaching and preaching, right, we can support them, we can love them, and then we could submit under their authority, but that's where the limitation ends. When a church or human leaders, they start to go off or deviate from the word of God, then you do not owe any commitment, loyalty, and obedience to human leaders and church. So, third thing I want to say in terms of application is that this means that we ought to ultimately trust Christ, not the church. Trust Christ, not a human leader or church. As we see in Revelations 2 and 3, churches are very fallible, right? I counted. Out of seven churches, only two churches Jesus doesn't rebuke, bring up any rebukes. That doesn't mean that they didn't do anything wrong, but he just said in this letter, there's nothing major, so I understand, so that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Five of them, some churches they have both commendations and rebukes. Some churches, they just have rebuke. Right? I'm not going to name which one right now. Right? So, as we see, when Jesus evaluates seven churches, churches are very fallible. They are doing things that are not supposed to. Pastors and leaders are fallible and imperfect at best. Right? So, if you have your trust in Christ and you see that your ultimate loyalty and allegiance belong to Christ, right? Then you can have a very healthy view with your human leaders and churches. Meaning you should have a healthy skepticism, not unhealthy skepticism, right? What is the healthy skepticism? You always have the Word of God as your standard, right? And then as long as human leaders and churches they're in line with the Word of God, you support them, you love them, you submit under their leadership. That's a healthy, right? But when they start to go off, at that point, you, out of love for them, you need to point that out. And if they refuse to change, then you are no longer under the obligation to follow them. In fact, you're under the obligation under Christ to not follow them. So that we need to evaluate. We cannot take it for granted that everything that church teaches and says, what human leaders teaches and says, is good and okay. Two things I want to point out, right? One is that a lot of people fall into the temptation of spiritual laziness. Meaning, you know, for you to know the Bible so well, so that you could use the Bible to evaluate what's going on in your church. Is this okay? I know our church is like this. Is this okay? Is this biblical? That takes a lot of work, right? So temptation is for us to become spiritually lazy and not take on that important responsibility of having Word of God as a standard for your life. What we do is we substitute the standard in your life. We substitute the Word of God for what church teaches, which is very... It's a lot easier because you don't have to do the hard work of meditating and studying and trying to understand, right? So you say, oh, I don't, you know, that's why a lot of people don't read the Bible. I say, you know, I don't read the Bible. I let my pastor, that's why we pay him to read and study the Bible, and I'll just have him teach me what's right and wrong and what God tells me. That is not a very good, healthy thing to do. And if church is full of people like that, that church is not a healthy church. And you are doing something that's very dangerous to your eternal soul, right? I know it's tempting to defer all these to your leaders and your pastors. And as long as they tell you you're doing okay, you're doing well, you feel okay. But that's a very dangerous thing to do. You have responsibility, not to the church, but you have responsibility towards your Lord and King to study and understand and grow in His Word to lead you and guide you in life. The church will not save you. Church will not give you stamp of approval on the judgment day. Christ will, according to His Word. And I know So a lot of people don't want this because it complicates their lives, right? It's not the easy way to go about your Christian life. But I would submit to you, this is a very dangerous thing. So, you know, you could be a nominal Christian in a very healthy biblical church. Why? Because it's very possible for you. Since I go to a good, healthy biblical church, I don't have to really worry about my Christian life. So you sort of disengage, and every time someone says anything or you feel something, what you tell yourself is that, hey, I go to a good church. I go to a biblical church. So instead of personally engaging and studying and seeking and pursuing God yourself, you let your church membership at a good, biblical, healthy church substitute your genuine relationship with God. That's very possible. And that's very dangerous. Right? So, I mean, of course I want you guys to go to a good, biblical, healthy church, right? But that's not enough. If you're disengaging, here's why. It's not easier to please church leaders, even at a good, biblical, healthy church, than to please God. The standards of God is much higher than the standard, typically, of good, biblical, healthy church. Right? Because church leaders, we cannot know what's going on in your heart. I mean, we see certain signs in here and there, but I don't know what you're really thinking. But God does. Right? So, it's not easier to make yourself feel secure and good. And I'm doing well. I'm meeting up with church leaders, small groups, one-on-ones. I'm doing Bible study, you know, and they think I'm doing really well. That's a very different thing from God saying, you're doing well. Right? So, we don't want to defer that responsibility. And second thing is this. Many of you will feel, right, even though you don't have to tell each other, you feel overwhelmed and you feel like my knowledge of the Bible is so puny that how am I going to discern? I don't know, right? And it seems like it's such a monumental work. Like, I don't have time to go to seminary, Pastor John. Right? And read and study and understand the Bible well enough to, right? But here's the thing. If you're a young Christian, meaning you're a Christian, you haven't been a Christian very long, relatively speaking, year or two or three, you know, and you haven't had a lot of time to study, it takes a really long time to really get a good grasp of the Bible, then that's okay as long as you are actively, seriously giving yourself to the studying of the Word and you're growing. Because if you study like that for intentionally and seriously the Word for 5-10 years, then you're on your way. You will get not everything. I'm not talking about theological, esoteric, non-important, unclear things in the Bible. I'm talking about very important, clear, central things that all Christians really need to know, right? You will get a good grasp of that, and we need that, right? But if you've been a Christian 5, 10, 20 years, and still you don't know because you have not seriously have given yourself in the Bible, then again, that's not a good place. That is a very dangerous place. Don't rely on your pastors to guide you in the truth. They're supposed to help you to study and learn and grow, not substitute, replace your need to study the Bible. So we see there are no perfect churches. Every church is flawed in some way. Every church is off on some theological issues. Now, some are better than others, but no church is perfect until Jesus comes back and makes us perfect. So we're not expecting the church to be perfect. There is no such a thing as a perfect church on the side of heaven, but there can be a healthy biblical church. So we're not aiming for perfection, we're aiming to be a healthy biblical church. What does this mean? I could talk about it in three ways. One is that church's functional foundation is the Word of God. What do I mean by functional foundation? Meaning, So many churches can claim to have the Word of God as their foundation. Some of the most messed up churches claim to believe in the Word of God and have Bible as a foundation, right? Functional foundation is that they are serious about having the Bible as their foundation, which means they're constantly studying, meditating, and learning and correcting themselves against the Word of God, right? Understand Christian discipleship and Christian life to be centered around and founded on the Bible. The authority of the church is the Bible, right? So that's if you have that foundation, is then I would say that's a healthy church. Second aspect of healthy church is this. Like I said, there is this goal, ideal, perfect truth that Bible teaches, right? But we understand that no church is there. We are some way off that, right? But healthy church is aiming towards the perfect Word of God, right? So it recognizes that, okay, we're not there yet, right? But we want to go towards it. And I understand that we'll never actually get there in this life, but we're going to try our best to go towards that. So we are right? So which brings to the third aspect of healthy biblical church, is that using the Bible as the standard, the goal, the center, the church, healthy church is always repentant, always growing, right? When we see from the scripture that this is what we were doing is wrong, then we change that. We don't just say, oh, but we always done this way, right? We don't just always do things because we have always done it and we like it, right? We say, okay, we measure it against the Word of God, and then when we think it's wrong, or what we've been doing is wrong, or is it better to change like this, then we change, we repent, we grow, right? So foundation and just active going towards what is perfect, and when we are corrected, when we're rebuked, then we change, we repent. That's the healthy church we want to be, and we want to be part of when you guys leave here. Church must be looking to Christ, ultimately, and submitting to the Lordship of Christ by submitting to the Word of Christ. So, I just want to close with this last exhortation. Don't substitute God with the church, even if it's that church is a good biblical church. Don't settle for being a good active member of the church. Don't settle for a lot of participation in the church. We need to pursue God Himself, ourselves, and grow in that pursuit. Don't aim to please the pastors, church leaders, and the church people. Aim to please God, which is much harder, but much more important. And when you're doing this, there are two signs that we see. One is that there is genuine spiritual hunger and thirst and spiritual discontentment, right? You know, it's easy to get a sense of contentment. I'm doing okay if you're trying to please the church. But if you're trying to please God, then there is this sense of hunger. I need more. I want more. God, I have so much more to go, and I want it. Right? I pray that God would wake us up, some of us especially, from our spiritual slumber, our spiritual contentment that's not healthy, and create a deep hunger in us and say, God, I'm not at a right place. I'm not doing well. Help me. I need to know you. I don't know you. You're not that real to me. Help me. Right? Spiritual hunger. The other thing is when we're doing this, struggle, fighting, making hard efforts. That's such a normal, important part of Christian life. Right? We got to start seeing that. We invest our time, energy, and effort, right? That we're not just coasting. We're not just let things be done to us, but we are intentionally, actively seeking and asking and pursuing and fighting and crying out for the help of God. So I pray that God would do this for us, that God would even help us, even as we seek God and aim to actively pursue Him in our lives. Let's pray. Even now, let's ask the Lord that He would wake us up, that He would stir our hearts, that He would challenge us, that He would encourage us, that He would spur us on in really taking Him more seriously, that we would really pursue Him. Go beyond superficiality, go beyond pleasing people and how we managing how we look to other people, but really seeking Him and asking Him, asking for Him. Let's pray.